Turn to Luke chapter 21. We want to look at verses 29 through 38. I've entitled this message, Watchfulness Enjoined. Lord, we thank you for your word now, and help us to take to heart the things that are being said here. There's certainly a sober warning to make sure that we're ready. And Lord, if there's anyone listening that is not ready, I pray that even today they would get right with you. They would come to Jesus, the one who makes us right, the one who is the one mediator, the one who is the redeemer, the savior, the answer to our sin problem. And so, Lord, just commit our study to you. Ask your blessing upon it. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Luke. The theme is Christ, the Son of Man. We worked our way through the prologue, the pre-ministry years, a Galilean ministry, long journey up to Jerusalem, and now the triumphal entry in last week. We're in the last week in Jerusalem, of course, the last chapter, resurrection, post-resurrection appearances. In the context of Jesus' last week of his earthly ministry, he gave what is commonly referred to as the Olivet Discourse. It is found in all three synoptic gospels, namely Matthew 24, Mark chapter 13, and Luke chapter 21. This discourse is in response to two questions put forth by the disciples. They asked Jesus about what the sign would be that the temple was about to be destroyed. And secondly, they asked what the sign would be of his coming. In all likelihood, they fused these two events together, thinking that the catastrophic time that brought the destruction of the temple would also usher in the Messiah's coming. They understood from the Old Testament, that Old Testament prophecies, that a terrible time of trouble would precede the coming of the Messiah. So it was natural that they would conflate these two events. However, in the Olivet Discourse, Christ made it very clear that the event of the temple destruction would be completely distinct from the time of his second coming, with an interval of time in between. This is what I have referred to as the two bookends of the Olivet Discourse. Just to review with you, we have a sign. Jerusalem was to be surrounded by armies, and following that event, the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple would happen. That was fulfilled in AD 70. In between, there would be wars, commotions, and persecution. And then another sign event, unparalleled phenomenon in the heavens and on earth. And the following event would be the second coming. These are the two bookends in the Olivet Discourse. And Christ also addresses what will happen in between. We have interwoven throughout this discourse these two bookend themes. The time of trouble resulting in the fall of Jerusalem serves as a precursor to the time of calamity that will usher in the coming of the Messiah. As we often note in prophecy, this is a case of near partial fulfillment followed by a distant complete fulfillment. At the conclusion of the Olivet Discourse, which climaxes in the second coming, Jesus said this, and we looked at this last time. When these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. The things in view here are the things of the tribulation period. These unparalleled signs in the heavens, accompanied by unparalleled phenomenon on earth, will make it clear at that time that the coming of the Lord is at hand. However, I want us to note that with all this background of these incredible signs, the actual second coming of the Lord at this time is going to be unexpected. I've said that wrong. The actual coming of the Lord at this time of his second coming is not going to be unexpected as a thief in the night. Listen to Jesus. When these things begin to happen, then they will know that their redemption draws near. When these things begin to happen, the events of the tribulation, it's going to signal the time is very near. The tribulation phenomenon will be the sign that it is about to happen. Jesus then followed up the Olivet Discourse with the parable of the fig tree, which reinforces the key point of how they will know when the kingdom is near. I've entitled this message today from Luke 21, 29 through 38, Watchfulness Enjoined. Let's pick it up, verse 29. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree. Look at the fig tree. Are you looking at the fig tree? Look at the fig tree. But he doesn't stop there. And all the trees. The word parable comes from two Greek words, para, meaning alongside, and bowl, meaning to cast or throw. Hence, the word parable literally means to cast alongside of. So a parable is the idea of placing one thing by the side of another in order to compare and illustrate. Usually in a parable, there is one key point, and so we must be careful not to stress secondary details too much. The main point Jesus is making here is clear, but on secondary issues, there is lots of discussion and various viewpoints. Many have noted that the scriptures often symbolize Israel as a fig tree. Jesus himself used the fig tree in other contexts to symbolize Israel. The content of the Olivet Discourse emphasizes first the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in AD 70, followed by the ongoing time of the Gentiles, the times of the Gentiles, and then by implication, Israel is once again back in the land at the time of the second coming. So with all this background, Jesus may well have an analogy of Israel in view here in terms of this parable about the fig tree. Therefore, the reasoning often has gone like this. The fig tree represents Israel. When you see Israel reconstituted as a nation, that will be a clear indicator that the coming of Christ and the kingdom is near. That may be true, but I don't think it's really the main point of this parable. This parable is focused on the signs of the tribulation period that illustrate the nearness of the kingdom, rather than on the nation of Israel itself. Now, true, when you collectively look at the scriptures, the one presumes the other. But what is the key point of the parable? That's what I'm dealing with. So while I acknowledge that the symbolism of the fig tree may represent Israel, and it often does, Christ is really using the fig tree as an illustration from nature to show that just as sure as the budding of the tree is followed by summer, so just as sure the supernatural phenomena that he has described will be followed by his second coming. He is simply illustrating what will indicate the nearness of the kingdom, which in the immediate context is shown to be the great signs of the tribulation period as seen in the previous verses in 25 through 28. To further make the point that Christ is just making a general illustration from nature, he not only says to look at the fig tree, but also, and all the trees. So the illustration is not only made from the fig tree, but also from all the other trees as well. Now, if you're going to be dogmatic that the fig tree here is Israel, then the question becomes, what do all the other trees represent? And that is my point. We better stick with the main point of what Christ is clearly illustrating in the parable. Secondary points may line up theologically, but I don't want to press them too far because they're not as clear. Verse 30, when they are already budding, not just the fig tree, but all these trees, yes, the fig tree, but all the other trees, when they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. What Christ says here is very simple. When you see the fig tree and the other trees already budding, then you know that summer is near. And then he makes application to show how they will know that the kingdom is near, namely through the cosmic signs previously mentioned. That is the key and main point of this parable. Verse 31, so you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. What are these things in context? When you see these things, what are these things in context? Well, they are the unparalleled signs in the heavens and the unparalleled signs on the earth. We see this interwoven throughout the discourse. In verses 10 and 11, he said to them, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, famines, pestilences. There will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. We often note how what Christ is saying here corresponds to the seal judgments there in the early part of the book of Revelation. And then in immediate context, there will be signs in the sun, moon, stars, and on earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken.
Those are the kinds of things. When you see these things happening. Did you lose me?
Yeah.
Check your
mic. Oh, okay.
I didn't do anything. Batteries?
I'll use Paul Bett.
Okay.
Paul never had these problems. I can't wait to get to heaven and tell him just how bad it was.
I'm sorry.
Oh, I wasn't blaming you. Okay. Jesus is saying, when you see these things happening, then you will know that the kingdom of God is near. In other words, the sign that the kingdom is near is the unparalleled events in the tribulation period. When the earth starts shaking like never before, when the powers of the heavens are shaken, when war breaks out all over the world, when there is uncontrollable worldwide famine and disease, when the natural order is undeniably way out of whack, when they see all of these things, then they will know that the coming of Christ and the kingdom is near. In other words, what I'm sharing with you as I understand Jesus, only those people in the tribulation period who experience these things will know that the kingdom is near. Yes, in a general sense, we have known for 2,000 years that the coming of the Lord is near. And we talk about two aspects of his coming. You know, first the coming for the church, and then the second coming with the church. And in between you have the tribulation period. Philippians 4:5 and James 5:8 both say, the Lord is at hand. The judge is standing at the door. And so in the big picture scheme of things, the church age is always positioned toward the end of redemptive history. That is the position of the church. But Christ is here talking about knowing the immediacy of his coming. This is not merely speaking of nearness in a positional sense, but rather in a direct sense. When the events of the tribulation period begin to happen, as recorded in Revelation 6 through 18, then they can look up because their redemption draws near, and the kingdom of God is near. Before that time, no one knows the immediate nearness of it. No one outside the tribulation period will know how close it is. Only those who find themselves in the tribulation period will know for sure that the coming of the kingdom is immediately near. They are the ones that see the signs. These are the signs of the tribulation period. These signs don't relate to the church age. They relate especially to Israel, which once again becomes the main focal point of God's program after the rapture of the church. In fact, the whole of the Olivet Discourse is largely directed to Israel, with some application directed to the disciples who became part of the church. Verse 32, Christ says, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place." Now, there's been lots of discussion about this verse in particular and what Christ meant by this generation. There's been lots of speculation that has proven wrong. For example, for many years, it was popular for some to say that a generation is 40 years, which I don't really quibble with that. But since that is true, they assumed the fig tree here represented Israel, and they further then assumed that within 40 years of Israel becoming a nation in 1948, that all that Christ predicted would come to pass. One man even wrote a book entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. Well, he was wrong on all 88 points. I'm not sure he wrote another book, 89 Reasons for 89. Obviously, that was embarrassingly wrong. After the fact, Tim LaHaye wrote, "Perhaps the greatest mistake I made interpreting prophecy through the years was to follow my friend Hal Lindsey in assuming the generation that saw Israel back in the land as they were recognized by the UN in 1948 would not pass until the rapture, or that a generation was 40 years, meaning 1988. Obviously, that has not happened," LaHaye wrote. In all fairness to Hal Lindsey, it has been pointed out, that Hal Lindsey never set the date for the Lord's return. What he said in the book was, a generation in the Bible is something like 40 years. If this is a correct deduction, then within 40 years or so of 1948, all these things, are you ready for this? Could take place. Note he said could, not that they would, and yet he kind of led us in a direction where we're thinking it would. So we have these various views of this generation. We have some believing this generation refers to the Jewish race, some the human race. Third view would be the generation in which Jesus was living, which saw the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And the fourth view, the generation living in the end times, which will see the tribulation signs. A case can be made for each one of these views. The view that this generation refers to the Jews would mean that the Jews as a race are going to be preserved through all that has been prophesied. And we know from other scripture this is certainly true. But it is probably not the key point that Christ is making here. For one thing, this is not the normal way the word is used, but it is a possible. It is possible that is the case. Others say this generation refers to the evilness of mankind generally, because when Christ references generation, it often has a negative connotation. In this view, humanity is going to continue until judgment is fully rendered. But again, this is well known from many other texts and does not really seem to be the main point that Christ is making. Some think that in view is a combination of view number three. Do we still have? Yeah, view number three and view number four. But most likely, in my view, number four, the view of number four is correct. Let me explain. Thayer's lexicon says, "The commonest Greek word rendered generation is gena. It is a noun describing the class of those who have been begotten. Thus, it can refer to the whole of mankind living at one time, successive waves of genealogy, or even an age." That's very helpful, don't you think? Sorry for my weird humor. The word generation commonly refers to a people living at a certain time. Therefore, the normal way to take this generation would refer to the era of people alive when the events previously stated are brought to pass. Taking the Olivet Discourse as a whole, many see a dual fulfillment here in reference to the two themes interwoven throughout. In other words, there is an application to the generation living when the temple was destroyed in AD 70, And there is further application to the generation that will be alive at the time of the tribulation period. Thus, this generation has a double aspect of fulfillment consistent with the content of the discourse. Those living in Christ's generation saw what was predicted concerning the armies surrounding Jerusalem and then its destruction within 40 years of Christ saying this. But this portends a greater future event in which a generation will see the tribulation signs followed by the coming of Christ. This view emphasizes the near partial and distant complete nature of prophecy and coalesces the thought into this generation. Thus, this generation refers to that generation which saw the destruction of Jerusalem, but at the same time prefigures the generation which will see the events of the tribulation period. Now, the dual aspect of this generation is attractive in light of the dual emphasis throughout the Olivet Discourse. However, there is one giant problem with this view, and it's found in verse 31. There, Christ says, so you also, when you see these things happening, know what? Know that the kingdom of God is near. The things that Christ has in view when he says, quote, see these things happening, relate to the nearness of the kingdom. That was not true in 70 AD. Those that saw the events that signaled the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple did not see the great cosmological signs indicating the kingdom was at hand. In fact, in verse 9, Christ said, the end will not come immediately, and speaks of things in the context there, interwoven, things that will happen, but that does not indicate the end has come or will happen immediately. So what Christ is talking about in this parable is not the events related to the destruction of Jerusalem, but rather about those cataclysmic signs that will usher in the second coming and the kingdom of God. Because of this qualifier about the kingdom of God being near in verse 31, the best view is that this generation in verse 32 refers to those living during the time of the tribulation before the return of Christ. You see, the generation that is alive when the tribulation events start to unfold will see the end of it. We'll also see the end of it. These phenomenal events will not carry on for generations. Rather, when these things start to happen, it will all proceed very rapidly, all happening within that same era, within that same generation, or, to be exact, as we have further revelation, within a seven-year period of time. Note, in Matthew chapter 24, Christ said this, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. In other words, he's not going to just let it play out. If he did, everyone would be destroyed. He's going to cut it short. So I take it that this generation refers to the generation that will see the unusual, unparalleled, catastrophic events that will usher in the second coming of Christ. Indeed, the end will then be at hand. It will be immediately near. But nobody's going to know that until they see these signs in verses 25 through 28. Verse 33. Note what Christ interjects here. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. I mean, if you wanted a statement of assurance, this is it. If you want a statement of dogmatism, this is it. I mean, what he has just said is emphatically true. He makes a statement here of absolute certainty. And only God can speak with such certainty, showing us that Jesus is indeed God. Jesus claims these words as my words. They are the words of God. They are the words of final authority. While the created order of heaven and earth will indeed pass away, the words of Christ will not. And note the context. Jesus is emphasizing the truthfulness of his words about what will signal the end that ushers in the kingdom. The end is certain to come to pass, just as Jesus said. And it will come to pass in the exact manner, with the exact type of signs, as he has said. You say, well, I'm looking for something else. Don't. These will be obvious signs to where you can write the word no over it. You say, well, I see signs today, and therefore I know. Okay. Really, you don't see these kinds of signs that Jesus is describing. And therefore, you don't know the nearness like they will know. They will be worldwide and throughout the heavens in scope. Just as sure as Jesus' words regarding the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 were literally fulfilled, so also will be his words regarding the second coming. Now, it is true that often people have carelessly claimed certain signs and the setting of dates only to be proven wrong. Consequently, many out in the world mock. As Peter says, scoffers will come in the last days saying, where is the promise of his coming? We've been hearing about that. Where is it? In other words, we know that God's going to wait long enough for the world to say, we've heard all that. Where is it? But following his absolute affirmation that these things will be fulfilled, Christ then gives the following warning, indicating the need for patience and implying that these things would not happen immediately. That is why we need to faithfully watch and wait, which is indicative of true faith. Verse 34, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. I think what we have here is a call to make sure you're ready. A call to make sure you're in the faith. The language of warning here is similar to what we have in the parable of the soils, where the seed of the word falls among thorns and all fruitfulness is choked out, proving it really did not have a saving faith that bears fruit. I think it's similar to the phony servant in Luke chapter 12, 42 through 48, who in the end is appointed his portion with the unbelievers. You see, Christ in his teaching repeatedly emphasizes that believers are known by their fruit. Of course, believers too can fall into sin. But the warning here is to be ready so that you might escape all these things. Well, who's going to escape? Those who have a true saving faith. Those that are ready. Those are the ones that are going to escape. The time of tribulation judgment will come upon the world unexpectedly. They don't see it coming. This is how it comes on the unbelieving world. However, all true believers will escape this terrible time of persecution. I do not think Christ was saying, you know, as believers, you could somehow get left behind. I don't believe that. That's not consistent with the whole of theology as I study the New Testament. I think all believers, weak, no matter how weak, if they're a true believer, they're going. 1 Thessalonians 5 would bear that out. What Christ is describing in this verse, I think, is indicative of unbelief. Unbelief does not take Christ's words seriously. When he says, my words will by no means pass away, they might profess, but their lives prove they don't really believe. Christ is saying, don't let that happen to you. Carousing refers to the dulled state or giddiness of mind that comes from drinking too much alcohol. It refers to drunken behavior that is without moral restraint and the after effects that go with it. Drunkenness goes right with it. It is to be under the influence of alcohol. These things affect your mind. They affect your discernment. They affect how you think. The cares of this life refers to the distractions of life that override the things of God. People are all wrapped up in the things of this life to where they forget God. Note the warning here is to not have hearts that are weighed down with these things. To be in such a state is to allow these things to dominate your life, to take precedent over the things of God. Such people don't think clearly. Their hearts and their minds are preoccupied with the world instead of with God. Such people really should examine themselves to make sure they're even in the faith. Because the implication here, as you read on, is that they're not. The warning to those who live like this is, and that day come on you unexpectedly. Commonly, and I believe wrongly, people have interpreted that day as referring only to the second coming. But I think it refers to the judgment day that will climax in the second coming. It refers to the time of these things happening that will indicate the kingdom of God is near, namely the events of the tribulation judgment. The tribulation period is that day that comes upon the world unexpectedly. I agree with John Grasmick. He writes in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, "The words that day or hour are widely understood to refer to the Son of Man's second coming, but that event will climax a series of preliminary events. They're really kind of all addressed together. In light of the Old Testament usage and this context, it is preferable," and of course he's talking out of Mark 13, which is the parallel text, "it is preferable to understand that day as referring to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord includes the tribulation, the second advent, and the millennium. It will begin suddenly and unexpectedly, so no one except the Father knows the critical moment." That's my view as well. By the way, as far as the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord in the broad sense is brought out in 2 Peter 3:10. "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." In this verse, he talks about it comes as a thief in the night. That's the beginning of the tribulation period. And then, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements with fervent heat. That happens at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. So this whole period, long period, is known as the day of the Lord. We call the judgment phase of the day of the Lord the dark phase. And this is the light phase. But it's really all the day of the Lord. But my question to you is, where does the surprise happen? Where does it happen unexpectedly as a thief in the night? What I'm telling you is I believe it happens here at the beginning. It doesn't happen here in relationship to the second coming. It doesn't happen here at the end of the kingdom. I believe when he talks about the day of the Lord comes, he's talking about how it starts. It starts right here. It comes unexpectedly as a thief in the night.
We got another reference that brings this out in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. There's
lots of references we could turn to. But here, 1 Thessalonians 5, "For you yourselves know perfectly," boy, you know this well, "you know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." Seems to be stressed that point. "For when they say," not us, but "when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief." It's not going to overtake us. We know the Lord. We know what's coming. And we're going to escape out of it. We're going to be raptured out of it. In traditional Jewish eschatology, the study of last things, the time immediately preceding and culminating in the Messiah's coming is known as the end of days. Consistently, when Christ speaks in reference to that day, it often has in view not only the actual second coming itself, but also the period of time leading up to it called the tribulation period. So when Christ says he is coming as a thief, I would see him referring to this whole day of the Lord time period that ushers in his second coming.
Frankly, the second coming all by itself is neither sudden or unexpected. It is well announced and with the most incredible and obvious signs imaginable. In effect, Christ's second coming is announced in bold terms by the events of the tribulation period. That's what Christ is saying in this parable. That's the whole point. So what I am saying is that the second coming of Christ is consistently very closely linked with the tribulation period. They are, in effect, a unit, with the second coming coming as the climax of this period, which is spoken in terms of this day. So it is the beginning of the tribulation period, which climaxes in the second coming, which actually comes as a thief in the night. It is the beginning of that day that comes unexpectedly, not the end of it. Jesus said, when they see the things of the tribulation happening, then they will know. Say, oh, we don't have a clue. No, they will know the kingdom of God is near. The point is, they will not know when the day of the Lord is to start. But once they are in it, they will be able to know. It's interesting, you know, we have this verse in Revelation 16:15. Christ says, interjects really in the context of what's happening. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. I agree with Robert Thomas, who says this announcement is a repetition of the excerpts from the two earlier messages to Sardis, to the churches, Church of Sardis and Laodicea. It is a call to genuineness of faith. In verse 34, Jesus is warning of a worldly heart that defines the unbeliever, who is preoccupied with self and the things of this life with no regard for Christ's warning about the coming tribulation judgment that will climax in his second coming. Those who in unbelief don't take Christ seriously may well unexpectedly find themselves in the day of the Lord judgment. Notice what Christ says. Sober words of warning, verse 35. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. This statement makes it plain that Christ is clearly talking about the tribulation period, which will suddenly snap like a trap on the entire world. It will catch the world totally off guard. It will happen unexpectedly, just like a trap snaps shut on an unsuspecting animal. The tribulation period is a universal phenomenon. This is a time of judgment that affects the entire planet. It is not merely some local events. You say, well, I got tribulation over here. Yeah, this is a world event. It's worldwide in scope. This is certainly much more than what happened in reference to Jerusalem or Judea in 70 AD. Christ is warning, make sure you're ready. Make sure this terrible time of worldwide judgment that will climax in the second coming does not overtake you. Just as those who heeded Christ's warning to flee the city of Jerusalem prior to AD 70, when they saw the sign of the armies, it's time to get out of Dodge. It's time to get out of Jerusalem. They were saved. So those who in faith heed Christ's warning will escape the tribulation period when it comes on the earth. Verse 36, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Whereas indulgence of the flesh and worldly cares are indicative of the unbeliever, watching and praying are indicative of true believers. Now, certainly there are degrees of sinfulness and there are degrees of faithfulness, which is why there is both an unbeliever's judgment as well as a believer's judgment. But here Christ is speaking in general terms of what is the fruit of true faith versus that which is not. In general, indicative of true faith is watching and praying. We're not saved by watching and praying, but if we are saved, the expectation is that we will be watching and praying at least to some degree. If neither watching or praying defines you at all, then again, you should really examine yourself to make sure you're even in the faith. You know, I always hate to quote Martin Luther because I so disagree with his baptismal regeneration. You say, I'm not sure Luther taught baptismal regeneration. Just read his larger catechism. Just read it, then we'll come back and talk to me. He definitely believed in baptismal regeneration, but he is so quotable. He often said profound things. To be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. Yeah. You know, as far as what the scripture says, it says in Hebrews 9:28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. That's interesting, the qualifier there. To those who eagerly wait for him, that would be in keeping with watching, watchfulness. In verse 36, the older manuscripts say to watch and pray that you may have strength to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. In the book of Revelation, Revelation 3, Christ addresses the church at Philadelphia, which is really representative of the church that will be raptured out of the world. And he says to that church at Philadelphia, I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door. It's the church known for its evangelistic work. And no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. Have kept my word and have not denied my name. Don't they're the church of a little strength. Not a lot, but a little. And then he goes on to say in verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole world. A whole world phenomenon. The same thing Christ is talking about in our text here, to test those who dwell on the earth. But I want you to note this. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I'll keep you from the hour of trial. It's interesting how Christ said that. Those that will be kept from the time of trial that will come upon the whole world are those whose spiritual life exhibits some spiritual strength, as seen in the fruit of persevering. Note it carefully. Christ says, it is because they have kept his command to persevere that he will keep them from this tribulation period. This is the fruit of genuine faith. It's not what I say, it's what the Bible says. It's what Christ said. In either case, whether it is counted worthy or given strength, it is all based on the grace of God. We're neither worthy nor strong within ourselves. In fact, in Romans 5, 6, it says, when we were without strength, Christ died for us. We are only strong in our position in Christ. We have no righteousness of our own. We have no strength of our own. It's all by grace. But note this emphasis on prayer. Prayer is reflective of a mindset. You see, prayer is all about dependence upon God for your strength. Prayer is an expression of faith that looks to God for the strength that we need. Being watchful or spiritually alert is reflected in prayer. Show me your true prayer life, and I'll show you really your spiritual condition. Spurgeon said, I know of no better thermometer to your spiritual temperature than this, the measure of the intensity of your prayer. Those that have true faith, which is exhibited in ongoing watchfulness and prayer, will escape the tribulation period and stand before Jesus. It's interesting, you know, in Revelation 6, I mean, things are really hopping as far as judgment. It starts out there, Revelation chapter 6. And we have in Revelation 6, 17, how they will cry out, this is the great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand? It's a good question. Who can endure this? Who can stand? Forward just a little bit into Revelation chapter 7. And we see this great throng standing before the throne. They're standing before the throne. And the question is, who are these? And these are those who have come out of the tribulation period, who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That is who is able to stand before the Son of Man. They will not stand in judgment. the judgment of the unbelievers, but rather as justified, they will stand before the Son of Man. That is Jesus. And I want you to note something here, just as a footnote. Note that the words unexpectedly, verse 34, a snare, verse 35, and escape, in verse 36, are all used in this immediate context. Christ closely connects the snare that comes on the whole world with the time of escape. Therefore, I do not think that there's going to be a large gap between the time of escape and the snare that comes upon the entire world. It's discussed together in very close context here by Christ. Verse 37, and in the daytime, switching gears, and in the daytime he was teaching in the temple. But at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. This was Jesus' pattern during Passion Week. He would teach at the temple during the day and then sleep at night out on the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, the people would come to the temple to hear him. Hadn't lost his audience. Luke 19, 47, 48 points out that Jesus was teaching daily at the temple, and the religious leaders sought to destroy him, but they were prevented from doing so because the crowds wanted to hear him. This is really kind of a postscript in this Lucan postscript here in verses 37 and 38. We might ask, is this just a factual notice, or does it serve another purpose? Some suggest here that in context, coming on the heels of Jesus' strong warning to be ready, this may also serve as a subtle warning. You see, these people found Christ's teaching fascinating. He was an interesting speaker. Perhaps they were curious about prophetic matters that he addressed. But very possibly, some, if not many of these same people would in a few days join in the chant, "Crucify him." Stephen Cole rightly says, there is a big difference between being curious about Bible prophecy and living daily by faith, prayer, and obedience to God's word. Indeed, that is true. You know, the expectation is, if you really take Christ seriously about what he says in terms of the end times, in terms of his second coming, you know what? That's going to change your life. If it doesn't change your life, maybe you're going to find yourself unexpectedly in the day of the Lord's judgment. You know, John says this in 1 John. Beloved, now we are children of God. That's what we are right now. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. In other words, our final form of glorification. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. You know, if you really have this hope, it has a purifying effect on you. It's progressive sanctification. But if it hasn't affected your life, you really have to ask, am I in the faith? In one of his parables, philosopher Soren Kierkegaard wrote this. It happened that a fire broke out backstage in a theater. The clown came out to inform the public. They thought it was a jest and applauded. He repeated his warning. They shouted even louder. And then Kierkegaard said this, so I think the world will come to an end amid the general applause from all the wits who believe it is a joke. Yes, that does define the unbelieving world in the last days, who do not take Christ's warning seriously. But true faith believes Jesus when he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. I pray that you're a true believer in Christ, demonstrated in a life of watchfulness. If not, beware, lest the day of judgment come upon you unexpectedly, and you shall not escape. God, help us to live ready. Maranatha, our Lord comes, perhaps today. Let's stand and have our closing song.